Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 40. Always a debate whether or not to do a July 4th type themed sermon, but then I always think to myself, the best way to celebrate July 4th is to read from the Bible. Freedom. So that's kind of why I just always do a regular sermon, because it's a way of reminding us that this is what the freedom is about, is that we can do this. So that's my 2 second spiel. All right, so we're in Isaiah chapter 40, the second half of chapter 40. And as we remember last week, we talked about how starting with Isaiah 40, things switch. It's no longer the Assyrians who are the threat. It's Babylon. It is the fact that they're in the exile. It's the fact that they feel deflated, defeated, because God has chastised them so greatly by sending them into the Babylonian exile. We talked about a little bit about how that shift happens, and we discussed the different views about whether or not, let's say, Isaiah wrote this, or if it was someone else. I'm not going to rehash any of that, though. If you'd like to, you can return to that and relook at the first about 5-10 minutes of last week's sermon. When it came to the text itself, though, Isaiah 40 kind of reminds us, in a way, of what happened at the beginning of Isaiah, and Isaiah 6, where there's this discussion about proclaiming something to the people, whereas Isaiah 6, it was proclaim a hard word, and then now it is proclaim a softer word, a word of hope to the people. And now we're going to see further about how that all plays out. So a few notes, though, because we are in the Babylonian Empire era, we see how when Babylon conquered Jerusalem, they took them, the princes, they took the prophets, they took anyone who had high esteem, really, back to Babylon. And then they kind of set up a little governor in Jerusalem for a time, and then there was infighting and all that fun stuff that always happens. And then eventually, under the Persian Empire, which we're going to be talking about in within the next probably 4 or 5 chapters, we're going to talk about Cyrus of Persia. What happened was that Persia overcame the Babylonian Empire and then just kind of overtook everything. And what they decided to do with all the people who had come from these different places that the Babylonians took to Babylon, they said, you can go back home. And so that's what we're going to find Cyrus doing when he conquers Babylon. He says, if you want, you can go home. And so many did, as we learned from the scriptures, Ezra in particular, and Nehemiah. And so this was the map, though, during the time of Israel and Judah, during the Assyrian period. As you remember, Israel did get knocked out by the Assyrians. Judah remained. But then we come to the Babylonian-Persian period, and we see just how small Judah got. Not a very large space. Again, you're looking, what, this is 15 miles across there. So you're only looking about maybe 45 miles across, 60 miles down. That's not a lot of space. And so the chastisement really did happen to them quite tremendously. And so now we're getting to, though, the text and what we're going to talk about today. So starting with verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are accounted by him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then shall you liken God? Or what likeness compare with him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for its silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skillful craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. So as mentioned, the previous verses answered the questions whether God would save his people. Now, as Oswalt notes, Isaiah deals with whether God can save them. As such, the section has a number of rhetorical questions. The first deals with the power. Who was it that created the whole of the cosmos? Who set up the boundaries of the universe? Who has accomplished it? The second concerns the Spirit of God. If we were capable of measuring all the physical universe, the question is, could we ever measure God himself? Has anyone ever known God in such a way? Does anyone know his ways? Indeed, were there others God needed in order to bring him understanding or to teach him when it comes to matters of justice or knowledge and understanding? Are there any who has accomplished all of these things? The answer to verse 12 is God. The answer to verse 13 and 14 is no one. When we consider just how great God is, and his unsurpassed power, knowledge, and wisdom, the power, knowledge, and wisdom of humanity, even their greatest nations are nothing in comparison. If we were to weigh God on one side and the nations on the other, the nations would be nothing more than dust on the scales in comparison with God. It is likely that the coastlands indicate the ends of the earth, and we're going to see that over and over and over again in the next few weeks, how the coastlands are the ends of the earth. That which we dwell on, he holds in his hands as though it were nothing. As such, when the majesty of God is seen, not even the whole forest of Lebanon would be an adequate flame for the sacrifice he deserves. Even if all the animals within Lebanon would be burnt offerings, which are offerings fully given to God, it would not be enough to give him glory. There are not enough sacrifices to be given to him. This also may allude to chapter 53, when we find a worthy sacrifice given to God, but it is also by God. Continuing the comparison between the nations and their power versus God, they are nothing. This does not mean that they have no worth, or that God is against the nations, but instead a recognition that in the end God is greater than any nation. None can compete with God in the ways described at the starting verses. This naturally leads to the statement by Isaiah that God, El, he is who is above all. Isaiah then criticizes idolatry. For an idolater, the only way to reflect their God was through the crafting of their idols. Isaiah recognizes this as folly because no idol could adequately compare to God's majesty. Indeed, to utilize the very cosmos which God created in order to recreate an image of him is crazy. Despite the precious metals, the wood, and all else it would take to create the idol, in the end it is impotent and unable to either house a god or correctly portray the living God in all of his majesty and all of his power. Now we come to verses 21 through 26. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain, and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing, and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. So verse 21 is similar to the wisdom literature. To know and to hear implies the ability to listen and to understand. So the question is, have they not understood that what has been proclaimed to them from the beginning? That is, from the foundations of the earth, the very first cause. The universe, though vast, is unable to cause itself to exist. It requires something else, something necessary to cause this contingent world. The answer to the above questions of what the world itself tells us and what has been proclaimed to us through the prophets is that God exists and he is far above the created order. Just as grasshoppers are small in comparison to us, so all the created universe is to God. He has provided the very dwelling of all the inhabitants of the cosmos and has caused all the universe to come into existence. As such, what are princes and rulers in comparison? Whether spiritual or physical, none can compare to God. When God breathes, he is capable of uprooting them and sending them and casting them aside. They are unable to withstand the awesome power of God. So it comes full circle. Who can compare to God? In what likeness can we make him? He is described as the Holy One. Holiness implies two things. The first is distinctness. There is nothing like him. And the second is his moral perfection. Perhaps as a last resort, the stars, the galaxies we see on high. Yet even these, despite their grandeur and their beauty, are under his control. To know something's name in ancient times was to exert authority and power over that thing. They all exist by the power of God, and they obey him in his power. Indeed, when it comes to verse 26, Oswald says it the best, I think. We must not lose sight of one other aspect of this verse. No doubt the picture of God counting and naming the stars is figurative. Nevertheless, it is important to grasp the sense of the figure. Isaiah has insisted on the absolute transcendence of God. He is not part of the cosmos in any way, and the cosmos is not part of him. But to carry that line to its logical conclusion, as Aristotle did, is to end with passionless, colorless force as the source of everything. It is to say that personality is an accident in time. Isaiah will not go that way. He insists on transcendence, but leaves no doubt that the transcendent is a person with all that that means. When all is said and done, the combination of these two may be Israel's greatest contribution to human thought. Now we come to verses 27 through 31 and finish out the chapter. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Isaiah now considers the people. They continue to both say and have foolish notions. In particular, the belief that what they do is hidden from their own covenant God, and that their rights are disregarded. That is the belief that somehow God is being unjust toward his people. Again, they are asked about their own knowledge and hearing. In contrast to the belief that God does not see or hear them, in truth, he is the everlasting God. He is the creator of all things, the one being mentioned from the beginning. Their covenant God is the God of all. His powers are limitless and his ways are beyond us. Indeed, not only this, but he is the one who provides. He gives power to those who are unable to continue. He gives strength to those who have none. Young humans, though full of energy and strength, in the end will become old and lose whatever strength they have. Instead of this, however, instead of human might and human ability, it is those who have faith in God, those who wait upon the Lord, Yahweh, who trust in him, they will find their strength renewed. Indeed, they will be able to fly. They will be able to run and walk. They will be able to continue on the journey, not because of their own power, but because God is the one who sustains them. So this leads us to our main point. The main point of these verses, they're to reflect on the very reality of God. He is superior to all others. He has created the cosmos, and in respects to his power, knowledge, and wisdom, none and nothing can compare. The humans try with their hands to make images like him. In the end, they are in vain. Thus Isaiah calls to the people and to remind them, the very God who has set the foundations for the earth, he is their covenant God. And as such, he is capable of providing for them and sustaining them no matter the circumstances that they face. When it comes to Isaiah, we have seen the reality of God on full display. If God does exist, then Isaiah is sure that he is the greatest conceivable being and that there is none who can compare. In today's text, we see the reality of what this means for the people in Isaiah's time, but also for us as well. Oftentimes, we can be limited with our understanding of who God is. We often consider him to be a larger version of ourselves. This was the understanding for many of the ancient religions. When we consider Baal of the Canaanites, or Zeus of the Greeks, or Jupiter of the Romans, in the end, the gods reflected the people who worshiped them, bigger versions of people, so to speak. In this way, they were great. They were great with their perceived power. They were great when it comes to the events of human history. Yet when we look closely at them and the stories told about them, we often find these very gods were not the greatest conceivable beings. Oftentimes, they were morally suspect. And when it comes to power, while more powerful than their worshippers, they were also only powerful insofar as each other, in other words, limited in power. It is no surprise that the Greek philosophers, such as Plato and Aristotle, were critical of the gods, and why even Aristotle concluded, as mentioned above, that there must be an unmoved mover. There must be something which is far greater than the gods, and far greater than the physical universe which they experienced. There must be a first cause of the universe which caused all else to exist. Aristotle was close, as was Plato, in their understanding of such a being. Yet despite being close, they ended up not being able to come to the knowledge given to the prophets of ancient Judah. The Greek philosophers were given reason, and many of them reasoned well. Yet the prophets give us both reason and experience. They give us the reality that this unmoved mover exists. He is personal, and he has promised great things for those who are faithful. Some might wonder about all this. But the truth is, Isaiah today has proclaimed this very thing. He described a being who was the first cause and brought all things into existence, a being who was altogether holy, who's far different than anything else in the universe. Indeed, it was from this being that all else came into being. He was the one who set the boundaries for the earth. He was the one who brought it all into existence. He was the one who, with his wisdom, brought forth the stars and calls them each by name. He knows them all. He knows all things. His wisdom, knowledge, and power go beyond human comprehension. He is everlasting, beyond all scope. There is such a being who looks at the might of man and laughs. A being who humans cannot make any likeness thereof. For whatever idols we make with our hands will be insufficient for his majesty. For the idols we do make, the statues we worship at, they are nothing more than sticks and stones having no life at all, whereas this being is life. Indeed, not only is it absurd to attempt to create an image with sticks and stones of the ground to make concerning God, but the truth is, he has already made for himself an adequate image to show his existence. Of course, the same word used here in Isaiah for likeness is the same word used in Genesis 1:26. And we read, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" I didn't plan that with the kids, by the way. For humans to make idols of God is an abomination, then, for two reasons. The first is that the idols, as mentioned, are unworthy of him, being that they are dead and have no life. The second is that God has already made his likeness, such creatures that bear his image, and that is humanity, living and breathing to glorify God. Who could create such a thing as humanity? Who could create such persons as we are? Would it not require a person who had thoughts, feelings, a will, desires, and could act? Would it not be the greatest conceivable being? This being who is maximally great need to be a being who has personhood? Indeed, this is the conclusion Isaiah comes to. Such a being exists. Such a being with personhood exists. It is our God, the great God of the Judean people. He is this maximally great being on whom all the world rests. He is the one who is capable of giving us understanding concerning morality, justice, peace, and love. He is the one we can compare to and find ourselves terribly lacking when his majesty and might is revealed against our stains and our weakness. Yet, it is this very God who has revealed himself to us, who has told us about himself, bestowing his wisdom and knowledge. He has also promised to do something for us, to give us his strength and power, so that way we can overcome and find peace. Where we will no longer feel the exhaustion of the day, but can walk, run, and fly up and up into heavens. It is possible for us to reach it, not because we are so powerful and great, but because he is. It is not that we are able to attain this knowledge and wisdom on our own, but this knowledge and wisdom must be brought to us. He has accomplished this, and he has accomplished giving us strength and power, knowledge and wisdom, through Christ and his Holy Spirit. The God of the Bible is not some petty deity. He is not some minor god easily able to be discarded. He is not one of the many gods who are equal to him in power and majesty. No, the God of the Bible, the God of Isaiah and the prophets, he is a God unlike any other. He is beyond all others. He is worthy of all praise and adoration because all the goodness that can be found is in him, and it flows from him. As such, let us join with Isaiah in recognizing the greatness of our God. And let us join with all the prophets who recognize that this God is unlike any other. For he is the personal and living God, who is the greatest of all beings. And he has made promises that he will keep, and has done things no other can do. Of all things we can think of all persons we can imagine, none compare with this maximally great God who we worship. Wow, I've been having some short sermons recently. You're welcome. Stop. Not even right. Anyway, and I think that we can see the gospel in Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah, I love Isaiah. I've really enjoyed all of this with the prophets. He's been spectacular in regards to showing us something else is there in such a unique and distinct way. But when it comes to the gospel, we do see origins in this passage. We see how God is the one who created all things. He is the one who started all the universe and all the things that we experience. And he is the one who created us in his likeness. And sometimes humanity can believe, you know, we're nothing. We're zero. We have no purpose or meaning or value. But the truth is we do have purpose and meaning and value because we're created in the very likeness of God. If you want to get rid of all the problems that we see when it comes to racial tensions or gender tension, whatever, remind people of who they are in the made image of God. That's how you destroy those works of the devil. That's how you destroy evil, is by bringing us back to the biblical principle that you and I are made in the image of God. And therefore, all human beings have dignity, sanctity, and worth to life. That's how you destroy it, by treating others as equals because they are equal in the image of God. And as Christians, we have to keep fighting that battle because the world keeps on wanting us to think that we're nothing. Because the powers of darkness want humans to think that that which is greatest of all created beings is really not. But we are, and it's wonderful. But that also is the reason why our fall is so sad. It is so sad when Betsy's phone... No, I was kidding. Betsy's phone goes off. Anyway, it's so sad when the fall occurs, because that which is greatest under God's creation, that which he made to be his likeness, chooses idolatry. Chooses some other power in order to attain all the blessings. And so we sin, and we try to gain power through sin and darkness. But darkness is nothing. Darkness is an absence of something. It's light where you find power. But we choose darkness. We choose to close our eyes and follow that darkness into the abyss. And that's why they were judged as they were. But that's why it's so important for us to see the hope also in this passage. Because the hope is that God would provide the strength to find peace. And that in the end, it's not going to be by human power that we do it. It's going to be by the very power of God. And he has done it through his son, Jesus Christ, in time, space, history, and flesh. And through the death, the life, and the resurrection, I did that backwards, of Christ. It's through him that the power is given to us, his Holy Spirit given to us so that we can walk and we can understand him better and we can live in the light. And it's not our ability to do it. It's his light that comes to us and shines and scatters our darkness. As we celebrate July 4th today, it makes me think how important it is that we have the ability to proclaim this to our neighbors. We have the right and the freedom to go ahead and say to our people around us, our friends and our families, hey, there's light in this world. It's Jesus. I think it's very important for us to remember all these things. And it's very important for us to remember that God has accomplished everything he said in Isaiah through the person of Jesus. And as we continue through Isaiah, we're going to see a better painted picture. It's like right now, sometimes if you look at a picture, right, and you get real close to it, and you see the fabrics, and you see all the color, and it doesn't make any sense. But as you take a step back, and you take a further step back, you can see the whole tapestry, and the whole picture makes sense. Right now with Isaiah, we're right there. And we're seeing something. We see color. We see something. It's going to be brilliant. You know it is. And then with every chapter, we're going to take a little step back. A little step back, and we're going to see the whole picture, and we're going to see Christ. So as we continue with Isaiah, I hope that everyone continues to remember, that everyone continues to see that Isaiah is talking about something grand, something that's far beyond him even, yet God has given it to him. And that in the end, it's through Christ that all this is attained. We thank God for Christ, and we thank God for all that we have. Because it's through him we are sustained. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah. We thank you that as we read these words, we're able to see glimpses and flashes of this brilliance, of this great redemption, of the very gospel, the good news which you have proclaimed through your son, Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that as we continue forward, and as we live in this society, that we would be individuals who are like Isaiah, who proclaim the truth, who are willing to step up and be light in this very dark world. Lord, you have commanded us to follow after you. So, Lord, continue to give us the strength to do it. We thank you, Lord. We thank you that the light always overcomes darkness, and that no matter what, if you are for us, nothing can stand against us. In your son's name we pray. Amen. Please rise as we sing our final hymn.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Let thee to me.